One thing we know for certain from the book of Genesis is that you are God and we are not. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us, that you give to us what you have a long track record of already doing, which is everything we need. And so, Lord, in that, prevent us from finding or thinking we might find life, joy, belonging, or happiness outside of you, but instead, even in the created things that bring us happiness, might they draw us to you who is the giver of all things. We pray you speak clearly through this limited vessel, the perfect words of your scripture, inspired by scripture, or inspired by the Holy Spirit. We ask that it corrects our hearts, changes our lives, as a witness to those who have yet to see the beauty of Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen. My wife and I recently heard somebody mention the three most recognizable English words in the world. And I didn't necessarily believe them at first, so I went and I began to look them up. There's a number of lists. I don't know who they're polling for this, apparently the universe. And the words two and three can be interchanged. I heard Titanic is one, COVID, okay, Jesus even makes an appearance. He seems to have some staying power. But there's one word that is on all of those lists. It's the word Coke. That's why, for brand recognition, we built a church in a Coke bottling factory. In fact, if you go into our conference room downstairs, you'll still see etched on the glass the Coke logo. And while the majority of us have probably tasted Coke, I was thinking that maybe not in Missoula, because you're all weird and you don't like things that taste good. I don't really like Coke. Anyway, back to the thing. Even if you haven't tasted Coke, or you've tasted some weird knockoff of it, we all recognize the Coke branding. We know what it means. Even you don't even have to speak English to read it and to know it. And yet, despite how familiar our world is with Coke, millions of people flock each year to Atlanta, Georgia, to visit the Coke factory and museum. The question then is, why? If it's so well known, if it's so consistent and so established, why do we spend money, time, effort, energy to know more of it? Well, I think there's an innate curiosity in us, which desires and is not simply content to know that something is good, but we want to know why it's good. We want to know the nature of the thing. And I think Genesis 2, what we're beginning today, or Johnny actually began last week, but we'll spend the bulk of our time in the next 3 weeks. I think what Genesis 2 reveals is why we have that longing. You see, God made us to seek to understand not only the experience of what is good, but the nature of what's good. He wants us to pick it apart and to see the goodness of it. Last week, Johnny pointed out in the creation account that sevenfold repetition. We know creation is good. It was 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 very good. But now, having given us that global and universal perspective on God's created work, Moses is going to slow us down. He's going to bring us to the ground level, a guided tour of God's perfect garden, so that we might know in what ways it's good and why it's good. In Genesis 2:4, Moses kind of begins this transition when he says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So there, if you'll notice, there's an inversion of heavens and earth first and then earth and heavens second. Might not mean anything to us, but this was something that Hebrew writers often did to change the focus. In other words, we just spent a lot of time, Moses spent a lot of words helping us see the glory of the God of creation. But now he's slowing down, he's narrowing the lens, and he's focusing on the goodness of the creation that God made. We're starting the story on the ground level again. The slow walk through the goodness of God's comprehensive reality is helpful for two reasons. First, it gives us a clear definition of what the good life is. Creation is no longer perfect. You don't need the Bible to tell you that. Our experience tells us something is wrong. But unless the Bible tells us what's right, knowing what's wrong doesn't do much. A lot of us might have illnesses, and the doctors say, we know what's wrong, but that really doesn't bring us a whole lot of comfort unless they also know what makes it right. What does it mean for this to be good and fixed? You see, knowing what's wrong is necessary and it's good. Knowing what's wrong saves us from futility, but knowing what's right saves us from frustration. It saves us from shooting shots in the dark, just hoping that somehow we're going to fix what's wrong without even knowing what was good in the first place. So the first thing is gives us a definition of what the good life is. But second, this slow walk through the garden paints God's perspective, his authorial, wise perspective on three of life's most enduring topics and issues: labor, life, and love. Regardless of where you live, what age you are, what language you speak, what you do, what makes a good life, and what we do with love, either romantically or in the family or with friends, are two topics we will always have words on. And so that means in our world, everyone sees the brokenness of those three areas. You know it, I know it, they know it. And everyone's trying to fix that brokenness. But do we know what it means to be fixed? Do we know what it is we're even aiming for? If we want to get back to the good life, we need to understand what the good life even is. And today, Moses begins this process of slowing it down so we can see the good life, God's perfect creation. And in this garden, it includes even work. And that's our title this morning. The title of today's sermon is just Good Labor. And our big idea is this: work is good because God works for our good. Work is good because God works for our good. And we'll see this in three ways in our passage Daniel read. First, we'll see how the world works. Then we'll see how God works. And then finally, we will see how we work. How the world works, how God works, and how we work. And so now he begins in verse 5, kind of narrowing the lens, focusing, kind of stopping mid-creative process to help us see what this looked like. Beginning in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. So here we see our first point this morning. That is how the world works. Because that's actually what we're seeing here, aren't we? We're seeing how God designed the world to work. And we've seen something like this before, because it might seem weird. It might seem like an incomplete creation. What do you mean? We just saw God created, now there's just like shrubbery? Like, what's going on here? But if you remember what we looked at in our very first week, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Universal snapshot, God created. But then what happens? He slows it down, right? Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the waters, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the deep. And he did that, and Moses is continuing to do that trend, one comprehensive statement, and then another statement that picks up at some point in the process to describe what that's like. He does that so that we might not just see God's total power, but God's comprehensive wisdom. You see, if someone builds an entire house in a day, you'd be worried. When we do things quickly, it's rushed, it's short-sighted, it's not of good quality. In fact, typically people advertise things of quality, be like, it's like got this craftsmanship, like this was built over, you know, a certain amount of time. Details are being presented, time to let the metals cure, creative things going into it. Things that happen fast, we generally see as being thoughtless. But God's creation is not thoughtless. God creates with his word, but he wants us to see that his word is organized perfectly in light of God's wisdom. This is the best creative process you could ever have. And Moses here says and draws our attention to the fact that God created all the world. He created all the plants. He created water. All this stuff is there. And yet, despite the fact that all those plants had the ability to produce fruit, they had not yet sprung up in fruit. In other words, right now, the world looks like, you guys might know at this point, the secret's gotten out. I've become a gardener. It looks more like Keras in the spring than Keras in the fall. You're going there and you're buying sprouts, things without fruit, things without flowers. It hasn't happened yet. And why hasn't it happened yet? Well, he tells us. Because God was watering it with a mist. It wasn't dying. He was sustaining it. But there was, look in your Bible, if you're circling things, this is what we could circle, two things. God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. No rain and no man. Meaning the creation here isn't fruitless because God doesn't have the capacity to create fruit. Creation is fruitless because God's natural order works in such a way that two things are necessary for a fruitful world. One, God's natural will, his provision of rain and sun and seasons and soil. Second is God's natural workers, a man who would work the ground. One provided exclusively from God's hand, and then one who would be made by God's own hand. This world works. Everything in this world works because God made it to work that way. And things are one of two categories. Either something God provides naturally through times and seasons and rains, seeds with all of the energy and nutrients needed to grow a plant. And then God's appointed humanity who's meant to cultivate and to keep all that God has made. Natures grow because God created it to grow. Rain falls because God desired, I don't know science, condensation, moisture, wetness to live in the air and then get heavy and fall down. God did that. We recognize that. We call that science. God calls that sustenance, providence. God's ruling and reigning through all of that. The world works well because God made a world that works good, perfectly. Everything according to his design. And that design was a partnership between God's exclusive sovereign control and God's exclusive task given to man to cultivate and to keep it. The world works well and is good. I'm being repetitive here because we need it. The world works well and is good because God cares for the world in a way only God can, and because God has made man to do a specific task that man was designed to do, to keep it. We work because our God works. That was the relationship from the get-go, as we were made in this world to serve a purpose in this world. And this should be a corrective to us in two ways. First, it should lead us to view anything that works with work and wonder. Okay? Kids in here, if we were to go back there, hey, Jordan, do this. Light switch is there. Go stand by them. Now, here's what I want you kids to think through, okay? In like 5 seconds, Jordan there is going to hit both of those light switches. What do you think is going to happen? Don't tell me. Tell the person next to you. What do you think is going to happen? There it is. What happened? It turned dark. How many of you are just flabbergasted right now? Jordan, you can turn the lights back on. It got dark. Do you know why it got dark? Because it's how God designed light to work. When artificial light goes away and when natural light is hindered, it's dark. God made it to work that way. When you go and you go get a drink of water and you open up that tap, there's gravity, there's suction, there's force, there's surface tension. We could say, wow, isn't this great that man built plumbing? Amen. I'm so grateful for that. But guess what? Why does that work? Because God made it work. Do you view all of God's work through the lens of wonder and worship? Do you realize and step back and say, wow, those lights are a means to give us light, but God is the one who ordained the means. We figured out how to do electricity, but what gave us the idea that we might need light? The sun. We didn't create it. God created it. God gave it to us. And then we did a specific thing of figuring out how to work in light of that. and with that. So first, seeing how God made the world work, both in its nature and in his our creation of us, makes us see God's work everywhere. And it makes us want to worship him. But second, it not only changes how we view God's work, but it changes how we view our work. Generally speaking, my guess is each of you falls into one of two categories when it comes to work. We have those who are slaves to work and those who are sloths to work. We have those who work thinking work will satisfy us. We become slaves. Or we have those whose work is to escape work altogether. And in that, we become sloths. But work and 6 days of work, as Johnny said last week, was part of God's original design for humanity. Whether you're paid to do work, that effort, that caretaking language we see here, is what we're made for. And here's how the Bible sustains this tension between not being a sloth or a slave to work that only the gospel can provide. And that is that God made a Sabbath, a day of rest, and he told Adam to participate in it. In other words, God didn't let Adam work for a week and then say, well, now you've earned a day off. God ordained the Sabbath. God invited man into that rest without man having to work to earn it. That is so important for us to understand. Because if we're slaves to work, we often work thinking that our work buys us, merits us, deserves us, or enables us to rest. But God didn't say, no, okay, it's the Sabbath now. Now your work is done. You've earned it. No, how did God institute the Sabbath? God's work was done. Come and enjoy it. So long as we are alive, God has called us to work. There is always a task at hand. My uncle's here. He's a bowler. I'm half bowler. Bowlers do tasks thinking that when they're done, we can rest, and they're never done. It's just another task after another task, and if you're married to one, that's a task. And yet, what we see here is we always have a desire to do something. Our work is never done. And if you think you can finish a work in order to rest, you're longing for something that only God can do. God finished the work, and he calls us into his rest. And so we could take a rest from incomplete projects. We can take a rest from those things because our work doesn't earn it. Our work is a created pattern that we are to do as God designed and then to rest as God designed. In those perspectives and with that weight. For the Christian, work is not the opposite of rest. They are not competing realities. They are complementary realities. God didn't create a 6 day week with 3 days work, 3 days rest. He created a 7 day week of 6 days work, 1 day rest. My guess is it was on purpose. And that in those days of work and in that day of rest was how everything was supposed to work. For good, for joy, and for his glory. And that's important because how we view work is a reflection of how we view the God who made work. And this is our second point. Here we see how God works. Seeing there is no rain, seeing there is no man, God created man. We read this kind of second account of man's creation in more detail, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So again, remember, if you have your little journaling notebooks there, we see the problem beginning in verse 5. Or not seeming problem, we see the point of tension. There's no fruit-bearing plants. Why is that? No rain, no man. So what did God do? Well, the first thing he did was to create man. He created a mature man. And then secondly, we'll see he creates a mature garden. And this is important. Because we're seeing the character of the God who creates. God's character is so good that he always sets people up for success. He is so intricately concerned that he wants to make obedience easy and natural in perfect glory. There are two gracious gifts that God gives here in relationship to the work. The first is our unique nature as image bearers, and the second is God's abundant nature that he gives us in the world. First, we see God's goodness in our own nature. Notice how it's here, not in Genesis 1:27, where we see the first account of creation, but here in the context of working the garden, that we actually get more information on what it means to be made in the image of God. Humanity was distinct from anything else because we already saw it was made in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, here we see a little bit of it. It means that God didn't just speak animals into existence and then speak humans into existence. God used his hands. He formed man out of the dust, but that's not when man had life. If you're looking there and you're circling, when did man have life? Only after God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There is an essential aspect of humanity that is exclusively from our Creator God for the purpose. In one sense, there's lots of purposes in the image of God, but in one sense, that is uniquely fitted to work, to keep the garden, to work the ground. You've heard of the Protestant work ethic before, but the Protestant work ethic is really just an attempt to reclaim the human work instinct. We were made to work, and perfectly so. God's created world was fit for his work to grow from seeds, to have rains that cause things to grow, but man was formed perfectly and naturally to work in the same way. Just as a plant should grow with sun and water, so a man should work with sun and water. And I remember when my son was young, he would come. We had one room that was like my office and a closet and a nursery. And at one point, my son slept in the closet. We're good parents. He's okay. But I would go in there, and I'd work on my desk. And we have a picture of it. He would come out with this little box, and he would lay out a book on the box. And I had an old keyboard, and he'd put it there. And he'd start typing and reading. He wasn't really reading. Don't worry about it. It was fake. He didn't know how yet. But he was doing that. It was a really cute picture. And if I had a picture here, I'd show you, but I don't. But if you saw that picture, no one would look at that and say, poor kid. Doesn't he know he could be playing? Doesn't he know there's a whole world outside to go run through the sprinklers in? Like, there's candy in the kitchen. What's he doing in here? We'd all look at that and be like, that's a sweet thing. Because here's a son who sees how his dad works and wants to work like his dad. And when we're made in the image of a God who works and helps others through his work, then we want to, in ways that are not God, but are God-like, realize how sweet it is when we work for his glory and the help of others. We are wired to work like our Heavenly Father works. That is a good thing and something that should be cultivated inside of us. There's a baseline fear in people today, and maybe you're one of those, that maybe AI will take over your job. There's kind of like a hit list we see AI working through, and we wonder when we're going to be next. This sermon brought to you by ChatGPT. But notice that was a joke for the very clear record. Because in some pulpits, we don't take assumptions these days. But these are not good enough to be ChatGPT sermons. So rest assured. But notice how humanity's capacity and humanity's call to work did not have to do with humanity's opposable thumbs or bipedal nature. It had to do with God's breath being in them. There's something about the nature of work which demands image bearers. Artificial intelligence cannot do the specific work we were designed to do. That is a role reserved, created, ordained, and given to image bearers and image bearers alone. While AI might be smarter, faster, and cheaper than you, God made us to work. AI is just another tool we must use with wisdom. But AI, and this is actually, I'm less fearful of AI taking our jobs, and I'm more fearful of AI diluting what's actually human. Because if you start thinking AI can do the things that God made you to do, then you don't know what God made you to do. God made you. We made AI. It's artificial. It's not real. But when Adam didn't wig out when he figured out how to use a shovel, we don't need to wig out about this because there's something that we're called to do. AI might change how we interact with that, but really, really, work, us doing work is part of our image-bearing nature that nothing can take away, for not even our sin removed our image-bearing nature. Certainly, code will not either. Secondly, first, God's goodness is seen in our nature. Second, God's goodness is seen in his own nature. Did you see the diverse and abundant goodness that God gave Adam? Remember, God hadn't sent rain yet. He didn't put Adam in the garden with a rake and say, hey, April showers bring May flowers. If you just wait it out, you'll be good. He made a garden. He planted. He modeled, like father, like son, what it looks like to cultivate a garden. Here's a tree. Here's what fruit looks like. He wants us to know what's good. He's not hiding it from us. And he builds that mature garden. And notice the diversity. Look again at verse 9, the words. God created every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. We'll talk more next week about these two trees, which speak of God's immaterial provision, life and wisdom. But he also gave, right here, is drawing our focus to the trees of physical provision. God knew. Sometimes I don't think my kids know that I know they need food. Sometimes I wonder if I have not fed them at all, actually. And they're alerting me for the first time to the fact that they have needs for food that I have so neglected. But I know my kids need food. God knows you need food. And what did he do for Adam here? He's like, well, you're gonna burn a lot of calories in this whole work business, so I'm gonna make for you some fruit. But not just one fruit, not just gross power gels like you're an ultra marathon runner. I'm gonna create every tree good for food. Why? Because he's a good God. Because one day you might want a mango and not a banana. One day you might be looking for some kale. Just kidding, the fall hasn't happened yet. One day you might be looking at a bunch of other stuff, and I want you to eat that, and I want you to be satisfied. Why? Because I'm a good God, and I know what you need, and I'm gonna give it to you. But notice how it's not just every tree that is good for food. What else does it say? All the trees that are pleasant to the sight. How good is this God? No one walks up to a vending machine and is like, ah, it's kind of ugly. I don't need what's in it. We're utilitarian. God's not. God's after beauty. He wants Adam to be able to see the beautiful end of what he's working towards. He wants him to work. I planted, it's called, listen, puns. It's called sensational honeysuckle. I planted some in my garden. When I sit out and read the Bible in the morning, it's like Eden. I skipped all of the middle parts. I'm back in Eden. I'm there. It smells so sweet. And I'm like, I could read forever. I could work forever. I could dig forever. Just give me that sweet smell. And God made these trees and these plants. They smell so sweet. So Adam's like, does this really matter? He gets a whiff of something. He's like, oh, that's good. And then when it's hot and he's worked hard, God has made these beautiful trees with deep shade that he can go rest in the cool of the day and know that in 10 minutes he can go back out and do his work because God has provided abundantly for him to do just that. As the NFL season gets closer, you see quotes from players at training camp all the time saying, I can't believe I get to do this for a living. That I get paid to go out and play a sport. And it's easy to make a connection where you're a man who makes millions of dollars playing a game, but notice here how in God's perfect garden, that was the normative reality of work. I can't believe that I get to do this. That I get to go work in such a way that's so experientially enjoyable and deeply satisfying. Our world today tries to avoid work and exhaustion and works hard and exhausts ourselves to do just that. but you were made to work. More importantly, you were made to be exhausted. When you're tired at the end of the day, that's normal. You should be. We saw that last week. God appointed days and nights. He knows what you need. I turned off the lights. What are you doing? Go to bed. I'll take care of it. I pray with my kids every night that we can sleep because God does not. I have some sleep issues I've been working with, and one of the things that I realize he's always wondering is do you just not want to be tired? Because he sees people time and time and time again who they just want to act like they're God, like we don't get tired. And maybe we're tired and we think we're working too hard, but the reality is you're staying up till 12 when the sun's gone down and God's kind of like, go to bed, like I turned off the lights, sleep. We're not tired because we're working. We're tired because we're not working as we ought to. We're working beyond our limits. But here, God's good deeds, God's good work reminds us that we're built for this. We're made for this. We're going to get hungry because we worked hard. We're going to get tired because we worked hard. But guess what? God gave us night to recuperate. He gave us food to refuel. And when we detach our rest and we detach our food from work and make those an end in and of themselves, then everything falls apart. So, do you realize that even in a broken world, you can wake up each morning, whether you're a student or a mom or a contractor or a CPA, and you could say, as tired as I am, God will give me everything I need today to do the work he's called me to do. And how do you know he'll do that? Because he's a good God, and he gives us what we need. That's what we see right here. He gives you what you need. Now, it might not be what you think you need. I've been thinking I need to have like a 72-inch vertical for a long time now, and God has not sought fit to give me that. But he's given me what I need. You might have a lousy night's sleep, but guess what? God will give you what you need to obey him, to love others, and to follow Jesus. He'll do it. It might take work, but guess what? That's what you're made for. And he is gracious to give all that we need. But the question you've all been asking that I have not answered intentionally yet is, what does this mean? Does this mean we can't ever retire? Does this mean we have to work 80 hours a week? Do we need to repeal child labor laws and be like, hey kids, listen, God said work, go to the factories. Don't you love Jesus? What does this mean? What does it look like? Well, the garden answers this too. And here we see our final point, which is how we work. How we work. And this is introduced in a way that might seem odd to us. Moses talks about work in the garden. He's going to go back to work in the garden. And in the middle, he kind of like takes a circuitous detour talking about rivers. It's like he's Tolkien or something. And so all of a sudden, he begins talking about this in Genesis 2. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, the one that flowed around the whole of the land of Havilah, where there was gold. The goal of that land is good. That's a repeated word. It's intentional. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole of the land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Why in the world do we care? Here's what Bible study is really helpful and really important. Because if you think about it, you might think he's trying to give us the location of Eden, but he's actually giving us the vocation of Eden. What is that we are to work for in the garden? Remember the two issues from verse 5. No rain, no man, therefore no trees. There wasn't sufficient irrigation, and there wasn't a sufficient laborer. God then made a man, and that man has a unique relationship to God, right? He is his very breath. There is a relational center there. Then God placed that man inside a garden to work it. And in that garden, God gave man everything he needed, both spiritually and physically, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge, and the trees that were good for food. And in the middle of this garden, right, in the midst were these two trees that symbolized and provided this relationship with God, who's the provider of all things. And then out of that garden flowed rivers that watered everything. The garden wasn't the whole world. The garden was one particular spot. I don't know how big it was, big enough for what it was designed to be. And yet, God didn't send rain to the whole land, but instead he sent rivers out of Eden, out of that relational, physical center that irrigated the whole land. And then he concludes with this. The Lord God took that man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Do you see it? Do you see why those rivers are there? It tells us what Adam is supposed to do. Everything good in the garden, I sent water out, that same life-giving water, go and irrigate. Go and take from those rivers what you see in the garden, go into the desert lands, pull from that. I mean, even Moses is like, look at how good the rivers were. They just had minerals in them. Wherever these waters went, they were able to produce good. Now you go and you expand the garden. You take this relational center of God and man and you increase it to all the corners of the globe. The physical nature of Adam's work was twofold: babies and boundaries. Fill the earth and expand the garden. But behind this physical reality was the reality of worship. Those two words he uses here, to work and to keep, most of the time it's translated to guard and to keep, are two words that would have been sirens in the Israelites' mind as they're sitting here listening to Moses looking at the promised land. Because those are two words Moses uses all the time, not in the garden. This is the only time they show up in the garden, but actually in the tabernacle, where God met with his people in the desert. Numbers 3, 7 through 8, Moses uses these words, and here the same word translated guard is to work. It says, they shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Here's this meeting place, this tabernacle where God and man meet together. And it was the work of the priests to guard and to keep it, to facilitate this. Behind the physical nature of our work is the relational work of it. We work so that through our work, we might enjoy fellowship with God and we might allow others more and more to enjoy this garden fellowship with God as well. It's great. But actually, the tabernacle presents the problem, right? They lost the garden. The tabernacle was a tent in the desert. It wasn't a walk in paradise. Adam and Eve failed to keep the garden. They didn't guard it. It was infiltrated and everything fell apart. But when man failed to work like he was supposed to work, God worked in the way he's always worked. He set a pattern to meet with them even in the wilderness. And when work became hard for Adam, God's grace worked harder to call Adam back. We, humanity, us, we didn't work. Our work in the garden was no longer for God's glory. It was not for the benefit of others. And from that point on, the work experience you know so well of its brokenness and its burdens became our comprehensive reality. It's now hard to see the goodness of work in this world because of what Adam did. But that's why I love the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, we see the work of Jesus, the new Adam, the new creation, fully God and fully man, who obeyed and did all that Adam didn't do. He did the work in the desert that Adam couldn't do in paradise. And here's what I love most. After Jesus was resurrected from the dead, John uses very interesting language to introduce us to the resurrected Jesus. Read this in John 20, 11 through 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Jesus is the greater gardener. Make no mistake. Jesus is the one who kept what Adam did not, so that we can be brought back in fellowship with God through the work of the Son. He's the one who spilled his blood that now has rivers of life that run even to our own barren wastelands. And that blood that brings us back into fellowship with God by no work of our own does something else. Did you notice what that blood does? Where was Jesus when he spoke these words to Mary? Kids, where would you expect to find a gardener? Say it. Someone say it. In a garden. Biblical scholars abounding. Good work. Gardeners are in the garden. Jesus appears to Mary again in the garden. But then what does Jesus send Mary to do? He sends her out of the garden to go and tell people all the good news of what's happened in the garden. Paul makes it clear that if we don't work, we don't eat. But we don't just work to provide food for us. We work to provide the worship that God deserves and to point others and to call others back from where we have left, from where we had unfinished work. Christ has now finished it. And we call people to enjoy his work. And that's now our work. We keep the garden by calling people back to the true gardener, back to the one who gives us life. Christians of all people should be the best workers because you have received the best work. We might not be in the garden yet, but through Jesus, we have everything we need for labor in the desert lands. And so here's what I want to do briefly in closing. I just want to give 4 points of application. Application number 1, work is not just what we do, work is how we live. Work is not just what we do, work is how we live. You've got to work to eat, but if the only category you have for work is what you do for 40 hours a week or what you're paid to do, then you're never going to be satisfied in your work. Your day job doesn't free up the rest of your life for me time. Your day job funds and fuels your job to glorify God, to love others, to serve the church, and to make disciples. I often tell people that your job earns you a couple things you could use to glorify God. First, it's what you make. Your finances can serve the glory of God. Second, it's what you do. What you do can serve the glory of God. Third, it's who you work with. Your relationships with others can serve the glory of God. And fourth, it's what it frees you up for your time to do. Some of you have jobs with more time. Some of you have jobs for less time, but it always frees you up to work more for the Lord. You need rest. God knows that. And actually, he designed you to need that rest. But the pattern is 6 days and 1, not 5 and 1. I know that sounds so anti-modern and anti-American. We have a 5-day work week and 2 days of a weekend. That's great. I'm really grateful for that. But God gave us a 6-day work week. That doesn't mean you have to go get a job on Saturday. But it means you need to realize that our life is work. Regardless of what we're paid to do. It's not 5 and 1, not 4 and 1. But it means that if we only confine our work to what's on the clock, you'll never be satisfied with work. Some of the people who work the hardest are those who are retired and no longer need to work for a paycheck, but they're working in myriads of other ways and they're not just sitting back, letting life pass them by. If your job only makes you work 4 days a week, what a privilege to think that you have 2 extra days where you do not need to work for money, but instead you could set your mind to doing the good works that Christ has prepared for you. To study God's word with others, to share the gospel with your neighbors, to have intentional time spent with your kids or with other kids at church, to go serve at Hope Rescue Mission, to lead a Bible study, to go and interact with missionaries and support them. If all of a sudden, think about this, if we move to a 4-day work week, what would we fill our time with the other 3 days? What have we been naturally conditioned to fill our time with? It's not work. And no wonder none of us have enough rest. But work is what we do with our lives. For Jesus himself says this in Matthew, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Application number two, all work is garden work. All work is garden work. Genesis 2 frames work in paradise, but also helps us see what our work is like when we're not in paradise. All of our jobs, whether you're a student, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a physician, all of them are probably doing one of two things. They're either cultivating the natural good that God has built into this world, or it's repairing the harm that sin has brought into this world. And so kids, what I want you to do after church today is I want you to talk to your parents about their jobs. And I want you to think about what it is about their work that either builds good things like God built in the garden,